morning at the sunrise service, we had a great time of worship as well, singing and listening to the word. And one thing we did at the sunrise service, which I just don't want to cheat you guys out of doing, there is an ancient tradition among some churches, specifically Russian Orthodox, that on the day after Easter, Russian Orthodox priests go around and do nothing but tell jokes to each other all day. And the reason they do that is in honor of the cosmic joke that God played on Satan when Jesus rose from the dead. Because Satan thought, finally won, I got him. And then Jesus rose from the dead and put an end to all those plans. So in honor of Jesus' resurrection from the dead, if you would please turn to your neighbor and tell him a joke. Yes. Knock-knock jokes do count, so yes. Absolutely, yes. Oh, come on, you can't think of a joke?
You want to hear a dirty joke?
No.
A horse fell in mud.
Oh, yeah, I've heard that one, yes. Okay, I didn't mean 10 and 15 minute long jokes. No Shaggy Dog stories. I went on to jokes.com this morning and found a story about the frog who went online to a psychic hotline and was wanting to know what his future held. And so the psychic that he was talking with on the phone said, "I see in your future a beautiful woman who wants to know everything about you." He said, "Oh, it's like in a castle or something?" "No, it's in biology class." So. Yeah. So Easter Sunday is a time of great joy, a time of celebration. And before we take a look into God's Word this morning, if you would just bow with me as we pray, commit our time in His Word to Him. Father, we thank You so much for the tremendous truth we celebrate this morning. We remember the whole story. The Good Friday story and the Easter Sunday story, that Jesus is alive. We thank You that He is truly alive. Now, Father, we want to use this opportunity when we're all together to pray about some things that are very pressing in the lives of some of our friends here at church. We pray for Karen after her collapse last Sunday morning in the second service. We pray that You would continue to be lifting her up and giving her full health. Father, we pray for our brother Ron, still in the hospital after his surgery. We ask for complete and total recovery for Ron and pray for Your blessing and Your encouragement to Ron and Jan as they go through this valley together. We lift them up in the mighty name of Jesus. Father, we pray for Joe. Thank You for Joe's continuing presence with us. Thank You for his continuing trust in Jesus. He's a dear brother, he's trusting You as he has stopped his chemotherapy. He's literally putting his life in Your hands. And he knows Jesus, and he's not afraid. So praise You for that. We come together this morning, and we want to look into Your Word because Your Word is truth. It is exactly the truth that we need today. I pray for everyone who is here this morning, whether they have ever heard the story before or this is the very first time they have heard the story, You would open all of our ears, our hearts, to what You want to say to us by the power of Your Spirit. We pray all this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. So in recent years, all of us have gotten used to the idea of movies having alternate endings. You know what that's all about. You know, you rent a DVD or buy a DVD. This is not available on Netflix, I guess, but you get the DVD out and watch the movie, and then you click to the bonus features, and you can watch how the movie might have ended, some other ways the movie might have ended. The Bourne Identity, Jason Bourne doesn't disappear to fight another day. He is recruited by the CIA. Or there is an alternate ending to the movie Rocky Balboa. The last one, we think. We hope. And the ending of the alternate has a completely different ending for the fight against Mason the Lion Dixon. No, I'm not going to give a spoiler alert. The idea of alternate endings are everywhere. You can go to myhungergames.com and you will find an invitation to aspiring young authors to let your imagination go wild and write your most creative alternative ending to the story, different from anything you would have read in the books or seen in the movie. The idea of alternate endings is not new. It's been around for a while. Those of you who will remember the original classic, The Muppet Movie, will remember at the very end of the movie, everything kind of fell apart, and Kermit starts to sing, "Life's like a movie, write your own ending." Nobody's singing with me, so that's fine. So alternate endings date back at least to 1979. In fact, they go back a lot farther than that. In your Bibles, what you find are four renditions of the story of Jesus' death, resurrection, found in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Just like any different eyewitness accounts of any event, there are different details included in each gospel. There is a different style of reporting in each one of the gospels. Each one of the gospels gives sort of a different point of view. And in particular, and especially important for us today, Matthew 28, Mark 16, Luke 24, and John 20 and 21 all deal with the resurrection of Jesus and the events that immediately follow the resurrection of Jesus. And they are all completely unique stories. They all give different details than the others do. Matthew takes us to a mountain in Galilee and gives us a great commission. Luke takes us on an eye-opening walk to Emmaus and back. John takes us to a fish fry, the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And Mark gives us a story that is way different than any of the others. Completely different alternate ending. And it is to Mark's gospel, Mark chapter 16, that we turn today to see the story of the resurrection of Jesus and the events that happened immediately after that. Now, before we go to Sunday, we're going to backtrack for just a couple of minutes to Friday. Got to set the scene. Got to set the table before we eat the banquet. On Friday, Jesus died late in the afternoon. On that day, Passover was being celebrated throughout the whole city of Jerusalem. And in that particular year, Passover occurred on a Sabbath. And because of Jewish law, Jesus' body had to be taken off the cross before sunset. It would have been a violation of law for his body to remain on the cross after sunset on Sabbath. So they had to take him off the cross. And having taken him off the cross, he had to be buried. Enter Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph plays his part in the story of Jesus here. We don't read about him anywhere else in the whole Bible except for right here, but he stepped forward and he played his part. Joseph of Arimathea came. He was a prominent member of the council. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. John's gospel tells us that Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews. Matthew tells us that Joseph was rich. Luke tells us that Joseph was a good and righteous man, and he was on the Sanhedrin, but he disagreed with the very unjust way that the other members of the council had dealt with Jesus on the night when he was condemned to death. Now, we read through those stories, the story of Jesus' trial, and we don't hear Joseph raising his voice and saying, "Hey, guys, stop that. It's not right the way you're dealing with Jesus." So I completely understand the pressure of peer pressure. And maybe you do too. And we wish that Joseph had raised his voice and said something then, but he didn't. But he's ready to stand up and be counted now. And I say, hats off to Joseph. Nobody else was coming forward with an offer of a tomb, which to lay Jesus' body. But Mark tells us that he gathered up his courage, went to Pilate, and asked for the body of Jesus. We might have accused him of cowardice a little bit earlier, but this is not cowardice. This is courageous faith. Now, before Pilate could release the body to Joseph, he had to ascertain that Jesus was really dead. So, as Bob Jenness pointed out on Friday evening, the executioners of Jesus, the soldiers who were over the crucifixion, were experts at this sort of thing. They knew when someone was dead, and they validated to Pontius Pilate, yes, Jesus is dead. So Pontius Pilate turned the body of Jesus over to Joseph. Joseph bought a linen cloth, took him down, wrapped him in the linen cloth, and laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, were looking on to see where he was laid. And with that, just like that, all the hopes that had been stirred in all of Jesus' disciples were dashed. Hope just vanished right then and there. It'd be really difficult for us to put ourselves in the shoes of the disciples on that Friday after Jesus died, or on Saturday. Their best friend, their Savior, their Master was dead. So they would have been grieving to the utmost, and they would have been terrified because of guilt by association. Jesus had just been condemned of the sin of blasphemy by the Jews and of the crime of sedition by the Romans. So you hung around with Jesus, and you were likely to be convicted of the same kinds of crime. And the Gospels tell us almost nothing of what happened on that Saturday. They really say very little about it at all. And we can let our imaginations just run wild and think, man, what was that Saturday like? And it actually could be a good exercise to think about what that Saturday would have been like for them. But the Gospels all jump forward to Sunday. And we're following Mark's account this morning. Mark tells us that these women, three women, made their way to the tomb on Sunday morning to carry out one final act of devotion for this man they'd been following. When the Sabbath was over, that would have been the first day of the week, early in the morning, Sunday, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome brought spices so that they might come and anoint him. Mary Magdalene had seen where they laid the body, saw the stone rolled in front of the tomb to protect against grave robbers. And these women were going to start off a new week by finishing up the job of anointing, preparing Jesus' body. They were fully expecting that his body would be in the tomb. There's no anticipation of resurrection here. You can almost read their minds. Let's all go to the cemetery and do this thing for poor Jesus, poor dead Jesus. It's the least we can do. Give him a decent burial, show him a little respect. Imagine how different things would be with Jesus dead. You know, maybe they've already lost loved ones in their lives, like you have lost loved ones in your lives, so you know what it's like when you're grieving deeply the loss of someone you've loved. It just wouldn't be the same anymore. They would miss him tremendously. But they knew that they would continue to embrace him in their hearts. They would remember his teachings. They would follow his teachings. They would write his teachings on the doorposts of their minds. They'd never forget. Who knows, maybe it would even be a little bit easier following Jesus with him in Joseph's tomb. Because during his life, Jesus was so hard to keep up with. He was always on the go, always moving, place to place. Never knew where we'd find him showing up next. You read through the Gospel of Mark, and in those 16 chapters, 39 times Mark uses the word immediately. And that's kind of the way the book goes. There's this breathless activity to Jesus. He's just always on the go, always on the move. But with him dead, it wouldn't be hard to keep track of him. And they could systematize his commandments, and they could alphabetize his parables and number his miracles. They could finally get a grip, get a handle on Jesus with him dead. So they plodded on. You watch them walk. They're walking slowly. Very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. They were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" They knew about the stone. The stone was about as tall as a man and probably weighed half a ton. And they just hadn't thought about, what are we going to do with the stone? And if it wasn't so sad, we'd be tempted to laugh at them. But it's exactly the kind of detail the people whose worlds have been turned upside down don't think about. You collect your spices, get all your anointing oils, get your perfumes, get ready for the anointing, you leave, and then you think halfway there, oh gosh, the stone, who's gonna move the stone for us so we can even get into the tomb? And then as soon as they turn the corner and face the cave where the stone had been put in front of the tomb of Joseph, they find the stone's already been rolled away. Wow! What a shock that must have been. Looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. Entering the tomb, they walked inside this cave. And they're standing inside a tomb, and they see a young man sitting at the right. So for you, he's over here, and he's just sitting there. And we're to understand that this young man is an angel. He's wearing a white robe. And they saw this guy, and they were amazed. And the angel says they shouldn't be amazed. In fact, he said, don't be amazed. You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene who's been crucified. He's risen. He's not here. Behold, here's the place where they laid him. Essentially, ladies, close your mouths. You're catching flies. You need to be really alert. You need to be awake to what's going on here this morning. And I think the angel would say exactly the same thing to you and me this morning. We need to be alert and awake to what it is that's going on here this morning. And what is going on is we are celebrating the historical heart of our faith, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Now, it is often thought, in fact, in the church in which I grew up, it was taught that the resurrection of Jesus was something that happens in our hearts. That it was sort of a spiritual thing. That's not what the Bible teaches. That's not what we read in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The Bible teaches that the body that walked around, the Jesus who walked around Galilee and all throughout Palestine, and the body that died on the cross on Good Friday, vacated the tomb. It was a very literal, very physical resurrection. The Apostle Paul even writes in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is worthless. It's worth nothing if Jesus has not been physically, literally raised from the dead. Jesus' empty tomb is really, really hard to explain away, and it's been hard to explain away for 20 centuries. Because enemies would not have emptied the tomb, because if they had the body, they would have produced the body and put an end to Christianity from day one. And friends would not have done away with the body and then, what, propagated a lie and, knowing it was a lie, died for it, every single one of them? The only explanation that really holds water, the best explanation for what happened and the reason why Joseph of Arimathea's tomb was empty, is the too-good-to-be-true explanation. That Jesus rose from the dead, the resurrected Lord of life. And having risen from the dead, he now is able to offer salvation to everyone who places his or her trust in him. And for all of us today, hopelessness is gone. Hopelessness is gone because Jesus is alive. People you know in your world, you who are here today, it's not Saturday anymore. Saturday is the day of hopelessness and fear. That's gone. Now Jesus is alive. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day that we celebrate. Today is the day to put your faith in Jesus Christ and know what it is to have forgiven sin, eternal life, become a child of God. That's the story of Easter. And that would be one fantastic place to end the sermon. And I'm not going to do it. It's not just because the clock says I still have a few minutes. It's because Mark's not finished with his story. And we're going to keep on looking at what Mark goes on to say, even though we have now been convinced of the resurrection. Mark continues. The angel draws the women's attention to the place where they had put Jesus' body. He says, look, it's not there anymore. And they look. Sure enough, he's not there anymore. And then the angel gives the women their marching orders. I want you to go. Tell his disciples and Peter. I love that part. Disciples and Peter. Not that Peter's not a disciple, but tell the disciples and especially Peter. Why would he single out Peter? Because the last time we saw Peter in the Gospel of Mark, he was weeping. Just beside himself with remorse because three times he had denied ever knowing Jesus. And if there's anybody who was wondering, me too? It's Peter. Whatever he's going to tell the women to go tell the disciples, Peter would have been the one to think, am I included? So go tell the disciples and Peter. Because Jesus is the kind of Savior who forgives his people when they fail. Go tell his disciples and Peter and Dave and you. Jesus forgives. He forgives those of us who fail. He's going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. It's a tremendous thing. Jesus is on his way already to Galilee. I want you to go there. You'll see him there. And then we have this. The women have received their commission from Jesus, or from the angel. They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now that may be a little bit different than what you would have expected Mark to have written. The verse might kind of surprise you. Wouldn't it have been better, Mark, to have said, and they left the tomb rejoicing? Or they ran back with eagerness to tell the disciples the great news. Instead, he says, they ran away. They said nothing to anyone along the way. Words failed them. They were too stunned. They were amazed. They were shell-shocked. Nothing to say. Now, it is our custom at Northwest, when we look at a text of Scripture, to go verse by verse by verse. It's worth asking at this point whether we should continue on the Gospel of Mark from this verse to the next. And the reason I say that is because, well, let me just point it out. If you've got your Bible in front of you, you might look off to the margins of your Bible, and in Mark chapter 16, about verse 9, you'll possibly see words that say something like this. Later manuscripts do not add verses 9 through 20. Now, what in the world does that mean? Well, here's what it means. There are many, many ancient manuscripts of Mark's Gospel. Hundreds of them. Tons and tons of ancient, ancient manuscripts. Some of them date from as early as the 2nd century A.D., which is really just about a generation or two after Mark wrote his Gospel in the first place. Among those copies that are the oldest and the most reliable, none of them contain verses 9 through 20. And there's been a long-running debate among scholars as to whether or not Mark wrote anything after verse 8. I'm personally of the opinion that Mark did not write verses 9 through 20. It's okay. For one thing, there's two reasons why I think that. For one thing, the grammar and the vocabulary and the style are very different in verses 9 through 20 than anything else we read in the Gospel of Mark. Now, the same writer can use different styles of writing, and I get that, but it puts our antenna out, makes us kind of wonder. The most important reason I think this is because in any of the ancient manuscripts we have, the verses simply are not there. They only occur in later manuscripts, indicating that they were added by someone else. Now, in telling you this, I will say that the verses are true. They are historically accurate descriptions of what what Jesus actually said. In fact, most of what we read in 9 through 20 are things that are recorded in Matthew, Luke, and John. And they accurately depict what the early Christians actually did. But I don't believe that they are part of Mark's original gospel. There's divided opinion, but a lot of people agree with me on that. If I'm right, and verses 9 through 20 are not original to Mark's gospel, why do we have verses 9 and following in our Bibles? Well, look at verse 8 again. I think you'll probably agree with me that it looks like a really weird way to end the gospel. They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Really? Believers from the first century to the 21st have thought that the phrase, "for they were afraid," is a really odd way to end the gospel. So, from very early on, well-intentioned believers who thought that Mark's gospel was kind of a torso in need of some legs to help it get off the stage with dignity have been adding their own endings to the gospel. The one we have in our Bibles is the one that's most widely accepted. Now, if verse 8 is an odd way to end the gospel, there are all kinds of explanations as to why we don't have anything else from Mark after verse 8. One explanation is he had meant to write a whole lot more after verse 8, but he got interrupted. Somehow he got distracted. The kids had a soccer game. Something happened. He just never got around to writing the rest of his gospel. Some have suggested that he actually did write something after verse 8, but it was ripped off, torn away from the original manuscript. But here's a thought. What if what we have in front of us is exactly what Mark wanted us to have? What if he wanted his gospel to end with, "for they were afraid"? What would that mean? Think with me about the nature of Scripture. The Bible and every one of the books in the Bible, all 66 of them, are finely crafted pieces of literature. They are inspired by God, and events are included or excluded to get across a certain point. None of the four Gospels are exactly the same, and they all make slightly different points. Mark, in his conclusion, has nothing about breakfast on the beach with Jesus, has nothing about appearances in locked rooms, he has nothing about eye-opening trips to Emmaus, none of that. Why? Why does he exclude what the other Gospels include? Is there a point to the starkness of the way Mark ends his Gospel? I think there is great intentionality to the way he ends his gospel. "For they were afraid." It may not be exactly the way that would inspire confidence. Jacob, I want to give you an assignment. I want you to write a hymn based on "For they were afraid." I can't wait to hear it. Hallmark's not going to take that phrase, "for they were afraid," and make a card out of it. Hollywood, can you imagine what they would do with a movie based on the words "for they were afraid"? It's nothing. If you want Easter, if you want Easter in technicolor and preached with persuasion and with hope of the robin's return in the spring, don't turn to Mark chapter 16, verse 8. It's not there. "For they were afraid." And that phrase leaves us really off balance. We're not at all unsure about the fact of the resurrection. But we're just wondering, well, so what do the women do? They were afraid. So what happened next? I'd like a few more verses telling me what the women did after they ran back to the disciples, scared out of their minds. What did they do? How did they live? Were they faithful? Did they hide under a rock for the rest of their lives? How did they live out the truth of the resurrection? And that question is exactly the question that boomerangs back to us today. We are every bit as convinced of the resurrection as these women were. And I believe we're every bit as racked by fears as these women were. What side will we come down on? How will we live in light of the resurrection? Jesus is alive. Will we respond to that by anxious fear and never say anything to anyone? Or will the fear of the Lord catapult us up into bold witness? To follow an alive Jesus is to follow into uncertainty. I wonder why we might be afraid. It's because we are not following a set of rules. We are following a Lord who rules. And there's all the difference in the world in that. Christianity is not simply following a set of rules. It's following a living Jesus. And this living Jesus will lead us into mystery and uncertainty and ambiguity and paradox. That can be terrifying. So, sensing the tension that Mark has left us with at the end of the book, the early church added their own endings. And they were well-meaning Christians, and they gave it a proper conclusion. They told about disciples obeying and living faithfully, and they told about disciples praying and preaching and praising and performing miracles, God at work, living faithfully, suffering for the faith. And they didn't make it up. That's exactly what happened. The living Christ empowered them to live totally different lives. They were completely changed by the truth of the resurrection. And the genius of Mark's gospel is he leaves the end of the gospel with, "For they were afraid," and then hands each one of us a pen and says, "How will you finish the story? Where will you take the truth of the resurrection in your own life? What will you do with the truth that Jesus is alive? Where will you go from verse 8 following?" The story is already written as far as Jesus is concerned. It's been proclaimed, death and resurrection. What will you do with it? I've taken a few moments and I've actually written out the story as I would like to see it written out. As I live out the truth of the resurrection, sometime in the next few days, why don't you take the opportunity and write out the story as you would like it to be read, as you would like it to be lived out in your own life. God is giving you the invitation this morning to write a brand new story. Mark 16, verse 9 and following, from you, how will you live out the truth that Jesus is alive today? After all, He is risen. Let's stand up and say it together. He is risen.
He is risen.
Risen indeed. Amen. Father, we rejoice and we give thanks that we serve a risen Savior. Thank you that Jesus is alive. Now, help us as we go forth from this place to live out a resurrection story. As we live in light of the fact that we serve a risen Savior, may the world know by the way we live that Jesus lives. Father, dismiss us with your peace as we go and celebrate and rejoice together. In Jesus' name, and we all said together,
Amen.
God bless you. Thanks for joining us this morning, and make your way up to the brunch and enjoy some great fellowship.